Our Father in heaven, we come before you in this prayer for illumination, and we ask that even as your mercy has invited us into your presence, even as your grace has called us to worship, so too, O Lord, according to your tenderness, would you open the Scriptures unto us, not only as it is read, as it is heard, but even more so as it is preached and proclaimed. As it comes to us, O Lord, from the mouth of your servant, as it comes to us in the power of your Spirit, and as it comes to us not only for teaching and for instruction, but as it comes to us for correction and for admonishment, for training in righteousness, that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, and especially those, O Lord, who are entering into office today may be fed and strengthened accordingly. We ask, O Lord, that this word would be a blessing unto the whole congregation, that in every way, together as your people, we may continue by your blessing to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and has given himself for us, a sacrifice sweet smelling in your sight, whereby all of our many sins may have atonement made for them. So hear us, we ask and pray these things, for we call upon you in Jesus' name. Amen. You can see in the order of worship that we're going to read Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, we're going to read the whole chapter. It's a rather short chapter. Only 15 verses. So we'll read all of Acts chapter 6, which, in the context of the book of Acts, paves the way for chapter 7, where Stephen gives his famous sermon, defense, if you will, of God having fulfilled his promise in raising up Jesus Christ as Stephen stands before the Sanhedrin. But the first half of Acts chapter 6 has for us our preaching passage, verses 1 through 6. Verse 7 is kind of a transition into the rest of the chapter, but we're going to read the whole thing, and our preaching will be on the first 6 verses. So it tells us, beginning at the first verse of Acts chapter 6, "Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses, who said, 'This man does not seek to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.' And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." And so there we have Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, verses 1 through 6 in particular, for our preaching. Beloved congregation of Christ, as you're well aware, this morning we have the privilege and the opportunity to bear witness to the installation and ordination of office bearers. According to our passage in Acts chapter 6, we want to give particular attention to the installation and ordination of a deacon this morning. We'll look at the elders this afternoon. And that deacon is you, Biskir. Because today you take up that work and calling of a deacon among God's people. Not only has the council nominated you to the congregation, but that nomination has been affirmed and received as you have been elected from the congregation for this work of service and ministry. A work of service and ministry formally and officially that you enter into just later on in the service. Well, the passage before us in Acts chapter 6 tells us about the origin of the office of deacon. And the ministry of the deacons in the Christian church is very important to the life of the church. And so too, therefore, all of us should be well versed in the teaching of Scripture as we find it here in this passage. We should know this passage in Acts chapter 6. We should have it in our hearts. We should understand what it says. Now, Acts 6, of course, it doesn't tell the whole story of the office of deacon. Other passages in the Scriptures sort of unfold and flesh out the office of a deacon in addition to what we have here in Acts chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 3, for example, Scripture expands there upon the requirements and qualifications for men who would hold the office of deacon. Upon a man's ability to, it says, sustain some kind of a testing prior to entering into that work and labor of serving as a deacon. And 1 Timothy 3 also mentions the promise given by God to those who serve well in the office of deacon. In any case, what Scripture tells us about the deacons really begins here in Acts chapter 6. And as we come to consider this passage, we keep this theme before us. You can see it there in the order of worship. A need in the church reveals the need for deacons. A need in the church reveals the need for deacons. Now, as our passage opens up, verse 1 is of the... Wait, first of all, let's look at the points. Excuse me for that. A need in the church reveals the need for deacons. We're going to unfold that theme with these points. A specific situation of the day. The specific situation of the day. Verse 1, the summons and leadership of the apostles. That's verses 2, 3, and 4. And then lastly, the selection of certain men for spiritual service. That's the method we're going to look at this theme. A need in the church reveals the need for deacons. So as our passage opens up, verse 1 then is of the utmost importance. Because verse 1 gives us the historical context within which the office of deacon arose and was implemented into the early church. You see that it says there in verse 1, now in those days, it says, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And so with just a few strokes of the pen, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, he sketches out the specific situation of the day. The church is growing, but there's a point of contention among the brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice too, in that verse, that the point of contention has an element of racial overtones, or at least, at the very least, an element of ethnic and cultural aspects to it. This argument or complaint that arose between the Hebrews and the Hellenists, it was either a case of the widows of among the Gentiles being overlooked by those who had been raised in the Jewish faith but who now were converted to Christ, or it was a matter of Greek-speaking Jewish Christians who were being overlooked by their primarily Hebrew-speaking brothers and sisters. Now, whichever exactly is the case specifically is immaterial. The point to understand is that the widows among the Hellenists were being overlooked. The Greek-speaking or the Greek Christians were being overlooked by the Hebrews in the daily distribution. And if that's the way the picture is painted before us generally and with broad brush strokes, then the question must be asked, what specifically is meant when it says there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution? That's the question, really, that we need to ask. Because in asking that question, and in seeing how the apostles handled this specific situation, we're given a bit of insight into the nature and kind of service that the office of deacon is designed to carry out and put into practice. The daily distribution that it refers to at the end of verse 1, it refers, no doubt, to the daily distribution of food, which was customarily provided for widows in need. Now, as you may know, the daily distribution of food like that to needy widows, it had its basis in the long-standing Jewish practice of providing for the poor. And that practice of providing for the poor, and for the widows in particular, wasn't just a custom or a tradition, but it was rooted, first and foremost, in the law and commandments of God. Exodus chapter 22, verse 22. God said, "You shall not afflict any fatherless or widow." Well, that commandment was in keeping with what God tells us about Himself elsewhere. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 10, about the Lord, it says He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 24, goes on then to explain the practice of gleaning as it pertained to providing food for widows. Boys and girls, you remember what gleaning is, right? When a field was harvested, any of the grain that fell to the wayside or that the reapers did not gather up and take with them was to be left in the fields so that the widows or the poor could come behind and gather that up for themselves to have flour for bread or for baking. But when Deuteronomy 24 unfolds that legislation pertaining to gleaning and the provision of food for widows, it's not telling us anything new. It's simply unfolding in a particular way the care that the Lord God Himself has established in Israel in this regard. Now we looked at just briefly those passages, Exodus 22, Deuteronomy 10, and Deuteronomy 24. Passages like those, they could be multiplied from many, many places in Scripture, and in particular, from many, many places in the law of God. But that small sampling gives us a good background as to why there was such a thing as the daily distribution of food among the early church. In short, that daily distribution was put in place because of the requirement and expectation of the law of God that needy widows be provided for. And such provision and distribution wasn't simply a handout. It wasn't charity for charity's sake. But it was rather a genuine arm of support and aid and help for those in need. And therefore, it was to be carried out not only in obedience to the law of God, which administers justice for all who are oppressed, but it was also to be carried out in accord with the character of God, who is gracious and tender and compassionate. What a shame it was in the early church that some were overlooked in the daily distribution of food. What a poor reflection upon God's goodness that was. Whether it was an accident or whether it's on purpose is really of no consequence. For some to be overlooked or neglected when God commanded that they should be watched over, looked after, and provided for is a most serious matter. It's no wonder there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Because such a complaint not only should have been made, but such a complaint must have been made. It must have been made. The law required that mercy be shown to the widow. And that mercy was not being administered as God had commanded. Therefore, the office of deacon comes about so that mercy may be administered according to the law, yes, but so that mercy may be administered according to need. And so, Baskir, as well as Jake and Brandon, together, who are the diaconate of this congregation, you must know, as the very foundation of all of your service to all of the members in this congregation, that the three of you are ministers of mercy. The office you hold was put in place in this specific situation, yes. But it doesn't pertain only to that. It pertains to ministering mercy to anyone who is in need. The part of being overlooked in the daily distribution reflects the whole of serving those who have need. So, brothers, you must see to it with all your strength, with all your might, with all of the wisdom and compassion that God has given you, that those who are in need are not neglected or overlooked, but that they are provided for, that they are cared for, that they are the recipients of your ministry of mercy. That is your calling. That is your office. May you carry it out faithfully. May you carry it out in humility. And may you carry it out in such a way so as to give adequate and even abundant testimony to the mercy of God, which works through your hands. In verses 2, 3, and 4, we see the involvement of the apostles in the formation and institution of the office of deacon. Because the apostles not only provide a summons to gather the disciples together, that is, to gather the church together, but they also provide leadership and they give godly guidance to the fledgling band of believers which faces a dispute and disagreement among themselves. That's why it tells us in verses 2, 3, and 4, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, in those 3 verses, we want to note two items in those 3 verses we want to note. In the first place, we see, according to the narrative of the passage, that a clear distinction is made between the apostles themselves and the office of deacon, which is about to be established. And by the way, part of noting this means noting here in this passage that the apostles essentially are serving as the elders of the church, as the rulers or governors of the church, even though they still have a special ministry of prayer as well as of teaching and preaching. And so according to the scriptures, although the offices of elder and or minister are related to the office of deacon, because they all pertain to the ministry that God has established through His Son in the church to be carried out among us, yet those offices ought to be distinguished from one another rather than blended or mixed together to the point of breaking down any distinctions between them. Now, as the ministry of the church expands and the number of the disciples begins to increase, there are more and more situations to manage. That's the way things go, right? It's impossible, really, for it to happen any other way. The more people who are involved in the church, the more issues and needs there are that will arise. And rather than the apostles getting bogged down, serving tables, the language they use. And that's not a derogatory word. That means it's not, they're not looking down on these men by saying, you guys can wait tables, we're going to serve, we're going to offer prayer and serve the word. That's not, they're not looking down on this office they're instituting here by saying that it's a matter of waiting on tables. They're just using the language of coinciding with the daily distribution and providing food for the widows in need. But rather than the apostles getting bogged down in serving tables, managing the administration of mercy among the flock described in these verses, they advise to the multitude of the disciples that others be nominated, elected, and appointed to that work aside from themselves. And so, in doing that, we see a hard and fast distinction made that marks out the office of deacon as an office of ministry, service, and as an office of mercy, rather than an office of government, or an office of rule, or an office of oversight. After all, it's the apostles who appoint these men later on in the passage. It's the apostles who appoint these men to their service by putting them in charge of the duties and tasks that need to be managed. That's what the end of verse 3 indicates for us. But in the second place, we see that certain qualifications that those who would serve as a deacon are to have are laid before the assembly by the apostles. The brethren are commanded, and the apostles do speak with very strong language, they are commanded to seek out, it says, that is, to pick out, or to look for, 7 men from among themselves, who are 1, of good reputation, and who are 2, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. The requirement there, that these men be of good reputation, it means more than simply these are swell fellows. It means more than they're well-liked. It means more than they're well-known. It means rather that they have a good testimony spoken about them. It means rather that the character of these men has been solemnly witnessed. That's what it means here in Acts chapter 6 with regard to the qualification of men who would be nominated, elected, and appointed to serve as deacons. The requirement that these men be full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom basically means that these men are to possess a spiritually solid character. They're to excel in godliness. They're to have the fruit of the Spirit born in their lives in some measure of abundance. They should be known as those who apply the wisdom of God, which is derived from His Word, to all of their judgments and to all of their decisions. In short, they're to be men who not only talk the talk, but who walk the walk, and who thereby will be well equipped to help administer mercy to those in need and to give aid in any number of different situations which arise within the walls of the church. And so, Bashir, as you begin your term of service as a deacon, and Jake and Brendan, as you continue your terms of service as deacons, remember that you've been recognized for this office and for service in this office, both by the council and by the congregation. But don't thereby become puffed up with pride and arrogance because of that recognition. How foolish that would be. For the gifts and calling you have are not of yourself, but they're from God. So be humbled. Be meek and lowly. Because it's not in your own strength that you're called to serve, but in the strength of God's Spirit. And it's not in your own wisdom that you must walk, but in the wisdom of Christ and in the wisdom of His Word. So give yourself to this work, brothers. Pour yourselves out like a drink offering. Give yourself to this work in prayer, because you must depend upon God to bless your efforts if they are to be of benefit to the congregation. Give yourself to this work in joy, for it is valuable service rendered not only unto the people, but unto God. And if you serve well in it, God graciously promises to graciously reward you. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. And give yourself to this work in patience, in kindness, and in gentleness. Because it is difficult work. And you must look to the Spirit and His work of renewal in your hearts and lives as you undertake this task. Otherwise, you'll find yourself being jaded. You'll find yourself being embittered in this office because of its difficulty. And you won't find yourself encouraged in the work that God has not only prepared for you, but that He has provided for you. Now in verses 5 and 6, as Luke finishes unfolding the narrative of the inauguration of the office of deacon, we see the selection of certain men for spiritual office. It tells us there in those last two verses, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them." We want to note three items in those two verses. In the first place, that which the apostles had given to the congregation by way of guidance and direction in their leadership as overseers of the church is received in humility and in gladness of heart. The brothers and sisters, it tells us, are pleased with what has been advised and recommended. Subsequently, seven men are chosen to be ministers of mercy. That's the second item for us to note. Not only that it was pleasing to the congregation, but that seven men were subsequently chosen by the church to serve in this office of deacon. Now, at first glance, there may not seem to be that much here that's important. The names of these men probably don't mean much to us. Maybe we remember Stephen, but maybe not the other six. But we would be remiss if we read over this list of men without giving it some thoughtful meditation. Now, as you know, boys and girls, quite often in the Bible, when we have a list of names or when we're told the name of someone, quite often the name that person has is an indicator of their significance or their role in Bible history. Sometimes it's significance of their character. Think of these examples, children. The name Adam means man. That's a fitting name for him. He was the first man created by God. So it's good that he has the name Adam. The name Noah means rest. And about Noah, it was said, "This one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." It was Noah, then, through whom God provided the ark to carry the human race through the flood of His judgment, giving rest from that toil and curse. And ultimately, Noah points to Christ as the great Noah who gives rest for His people. Lastly, children, the name Abraham means father of many nations. Therefore, when God blessed Abraham, and when God told him, "In your seed all families or nations of the earth shall be blessed," He named him appropriately. Now, many other examples could be cited, of course, but those three ought to establish the point effectively enough, I think. In any case, something similar ought to be noted about the list of the names of these men presented before us here in verse 5. We could easily skip over it and save some time on the sermon, but I do think this is valuable. And I do think these names have traits and characteristics that our deacons ought to ask God to work within them as they serve among us. The name Stephen means crown or wreath or even gift or reward. And so it's no surprise that he stands at the head of the list. We're told of Stephen in particular that he is a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And so Stephen is presented with his name and being first on the list, and the little extra words said about him. Stephen is presented to us as one who sort of stands out even among the standouts. That much can be seen in chapter 7 as Stephen boldly and faithfully testifies of Christ before the Sanhedrin, which testimony we were introduced to in the last half of this chapter. The name Philip. Maybe a strange meaning, but it does have a point. It means lover of horses. And so Philip is presented as a compassionate man, one who loves a magnificent creature formed by God's hand, and who has also been recognized by the brothers and sisters of the church as of good reputation and able to minister mercy not only to horses, but even more so to people who are in need. The name Prochorus means choir director. And so, apart from his perhaps musical abilities that he possesses, the indication is that this man is a leader, an organizer, one who is able to direct others. Not strength and might in a fleshly, independent sense, of course, because he would never have been set apart for service if that were the case. But strength and might in the Lord and in the Spirit and unto the glory of God and to the good of His church. He is a conqueror because he is a strong spiritual man. The name Timon means honorable. This man, then, is of honorable character. That much we know from the fact that he's one of the seven. Otherwise, he would not have been chosen. But more than being one among many others, Timon has been blessed by God to live up to the name he has been given. And thus, he's been prepared by the Lord's own hand for this work of service. The name Parmenas means steadfast. The indication here is that he will carry out the work and ministry of a deacon with diligence and with faithfulness and with perseverance. Sloth, indifference, laziness, or even indiscretion and imprudence, they will be shunned and avoided like the plague as God works through Parmenas to minister to those in need. By God's grace, he will not fail, but he will continue to serve the church as long as God gives him opportunity to do that. The name Nicholas, like Nicanor, has that word conqueror in it, but as it has the word los or laos, condensed here into los, Nicholas means conqueror of the people. And this suggests not that he has unlawfully taken this office to himself by pushing others out of the way and taking that which he shouldn't have taken. No, he's not a conqueror of the people in that sense. He's a conqueror of the people, the suggestion is, because he has received the devotion of the disciples. The brothers and sisters in Christ have affirmed him as being one who ought to be serving, who has been raised up by God, perhaps in relative obscurity, but who now has been given a position of some honor and of some note or standing. These are the seven men of Acts chapter 6, verse 5, congregation. They are men of good reputation, just as it was required, and they are men full of the Holy Spirit, just as it was required. And so they are the men whom the Lord has prepared, even having crafted them by the hand of His own grace, so that they might minister mercy among the flock of His sheep. And so we come then to the third item of note in these two verses. Not only that it was pleasing to the people what the apostles commanded, not only the kind of men who were called into office and service, but lastly here, we see that these men are set apart for a work of spiritual service. Remember that. These men are set apart for a work of spiritual service. When the seven are set before the apostles at the end of the passage in order to be ordained and installed to their newly appointed work, a word of prayer is spoken. No doubt this prayer was asking God's blessing to accompany these men in all their work. As well, it tells us that we had the laying on of hands. This signifies that these men are invested officially and formally with the authority of Christ Himself, having been set apart for this particular work in this particular way by the hands of His own apostles. And even though Reformed churches aren't in the habit of laying hands on deacons when they are appointed and installed to their work, as was clearly done here in Acts chapter 6, perhaps that means there remains yet more work to be done in order for our practice to square with that which the Holy Spirit has set down before us on the pages of His Word. Not that men can't be ordained and installed into the office of deacon apart from the laying on of hands, but there is no good reason not to accompany a man's ordination and installation to the office of deacon apart from the laying on of hands, even as it was done from the very beginning. But the important element for us to note is that in telling us of prayer and of the laying on of hands accompanying these men being selected to spiritual office, Scripture is telling us that these men are selected for spiritual service. Spiritual service, brothers and congregation. Sometimes you hear comments like this: the elders and the pastor have spiritual work, the deacons have temporal work. Sometimes you hear comments like this: spiritual matters are to be handled by the consistory, all other matters can involve the deacons. Sometimes you hear comments like this: the deacons are bean counters who take and sort the offerings, who draft the annual budget, and who only cut, write, and handle all matters financial. Well, let me submit to you, congregation, that those statements and those viewpoints, as well as a host of others just like them, are dead wrong. To think that that's all the work of the office of a deacon contains is to minimize the office of a deacon. Because their work, if it's not spiritual work, then it's not church work. If their work doesn't involve any more than financial management, then why is it an office in the church? That might be part of the work, but that's not the whole of the work. That wasn't any part of the work here in Acts chapter 6, but it was ministering mercy to those in need. Indeed, it may not be an office in the church if it's not a spiritual office, if it only pertains to earthly, material, monetary matters. But thankfully, we can breathe a sigh of relief, because such a low view of the office of the deacon is an incorrect view. And quite to the contrary, the office of deacon is spiritual work every bit as much as the office of pastor and elder. In fact, the fact that one of the requirements is that men who hold this office must be filled with the Holy Spirit, that ought to be enough to establish the case by itself. Not to mention that prayer and the laying on of hands accompany this ordination and installation, both of which are spiritual activities that accompany the beginning of this spiritual office and work. To help those in need, who have various needs, who have temporal needs, who have spiritual needs, who have real, serious, genuine, and legitimate needs, that's not an easy task. to carry out your office faithfully, and to avoid aimlessly floating through a 3-year career or term, waiting for it to come to an end, will require prayer, brothers. It will require God's grace, and it will require hard work on your part. But as God has called you to this work, so too He will equip you, and He will be with you. Yes, Vaskir, today you take up the calling of the office of a deacon, along with Jake and Brandon, who continue in that calling. And you are one of the ministers of mercy in this local congregation. May you hold your office, brother and brothers. May you hold your office, like Stephen, as a crown of glory unto the praise of God. May your service be of great reward to Providence Reformed Church of Winnipeg. May you show love, compassion, and kindness to those in need and be like Philip. May you lead faithfully in all things over which God has given you charge and be like Prochorus. May you serve honorably, without hypocrisy, without a double tongue, and without covetousness, just like 1 Timothy chapter 3 requires. And may you be honorable, like Timon. May you be steadfast, diligent, faithful, and constant in bearing up under the workload God gives into your hand. Look to Him for continuance, lest you give up and quit in the work which He has prepared for you to do, and find yourselves by God's grace to be like Parmenas, who is steadfast. May you know that you have the congregation behind you, that you have lawfully been nominated and elected into this office, that your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ are praying for you and are encouraging you as you undertake this task and work. And be like Nicholas, one who has the people's heart and encouragement. Hear these things, brothers. Hear these things, congregation. May God be pleased to bless the ministers of mercy that He has raised up among us, for this is the truth of God's own word. Amen.